Amen. Thank you, Gustavo, as always. Hi. Our text today is found. Try to set my recording up here. Our text today is found today in the Gospel of John, where we hear about John the Baptist, John chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 6 through 8 and then 19 through 28. Since this is the gospel lesson, as is our tradition, let's stand for the gospel lesson. We read here that there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. And skipping to verse 19, this is the witness or testimony given by John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny it, but confessed, "I am not the Messiah." And they asked him, "What then are you, Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Well, who are you? Let's have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, and this is a quote, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are neither the Messiah nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water. Among you stands one whom you do not know, the one who is coming after me. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal." This took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. I'm going to do something a little bit different. We tried it before. We're going to try it again, and that's to flash a few pictures for you during the sermon. So Consuelo is up there ready to go. Last Tuesday, you may or may not know, was the 40th anniversary of the assassination of former Beatle John Lennon. And newspaper columnist Colin Fleming wrote an article last Monday saying, well, we can expect to hear a lot of snippets of his signature song, Imagine. Some of you know that song, remember that song? Now, personally, as a Christian, I have to say, it's my countercultural self, that I'm somewhat offended by the song Imagine. Why? Because John imagines a world with no God, no religion, no afterlife, no heaven, no hell, just the sky, just secular materialism. If you listen to that song, that's what he's saying. In fact, what Lennon seems to be imagining is a godless communist system, as he sounds a little bit more like Lenin of Marxist-Leninism than John Lennon, in that he also imagines a world without possessions, without property. However, if you think about it, we don't need to imagine that world. We've already seen what that world looks like with 60 years of Soviet and Chinese communism, which was not a dream, but more like a nightmare. In fact, have you seen this meme? I hope we've learned our lesson. But that said, I do agree with Colin Fleming's assertion that John Lennon's most genuine song is the song Help. For John Lennon himself said that this was one of the few true songs that he ever wrote. That is, one of the few songs that he really wrote out of his own life experience rather than from some borrowed political doctrine. Indeed, when John Lennon wrote this song as a young man, he had the world at his feet, didn't he? He had millions of dollars in the bank. He had popularity that was off the charts. In fact, remember what Lennon once said? He said, "We, the Beatles, are more popular than Jesus." Wow. That's popular. That's powerful. That's at your apex, right? But it was at that time that he penned these lyrics that express a desperate emptiness in the midst of all of that worldly glory, as he says, "And now my life has changed in oh so many ways, my independence seems to vanish in the haze. But every now and then I feel so what? Insecure. I know that I just need you like I've never done before." Indeed, despite all of that outward access or success, he was literally crying out for help. Help. And thus, this song has the merit at least of being grounded in reality. For let's face it, if we're truly honest with ourselves, in our own natural state, we too are desperate and in need of help, aren't we? That brings us to our text today, where we meet John the Baptist, the original Baptist, I like to say. And John is courageous enough to say what John Lennon was saying in that song. That is, we all need help. And thus John was preaching a message of repentance, a message of honesty, a message of courageous declaration that every human being needs God's help. And he was courageously calling people to express that repentance through what? Baptism. Including God's chosen people, the Jews. Now that was a courageous message to them, for you see, up to that point, baptism amongst the Jews was considered something only for whom? For the unclean Gentiles. You see, at the time, if you were a Gentile and wanted to convert to Judaism, instead of going through the painful ritual of circumcision, you could instead be baptized as a way in. So baptism was strictly for the Gentiles. But what was John preaching? He was saying, "You Jews, you chosen people of which I am one, you too must repent. You too must be baptized." Why? Because you think that you're entitled. You think because we're children of Abraham, we're in automatically. And John is saying, "No, no, no, you need help. You need to repent. You too need to be baptized." That's what he was preaching. He was saying, look, God can raise up children of Abraham from these rocks if he wants to. So don't feel entitled. Instead, repent and express your need for God and be baptized. And that was a very dangerous message because it undermined the power of the elites in Jerusalem. And he wasn't afraid to say that to them. Likewise, he was not afraid to speak truth to power to the royal family of Herod, who was involved in an adulterous relationship with Herodias. And John the Baptist called him on it, and what happened to John? He got arrested. And Herodias was not amused. In fact, we know also what happened to John, that she removed his head and literally served it up on a platter. So John the Baptist was a brave man, a courageous man, a truly great man, on the level, I would say, of Alexander the Great, of Caesar Augustus. In fact, Jesus says of John that he was one of the greatest men up until the New Covenant in all history. And that's pretty high praise from one who was the greatest man who ever lived in all of history and all of the future. So that's the first thing that we need to see today, that the human greatness lies within those who are not afraid to witness and speak the truth regardless of the consequences, right? Amen. In fact, the word here for witness appears four different times in three short verses in our text today. Did you notice that? Verses 7 and 8, he, that is John, came as a what? A witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And then verse 19 reads, and this is the testimony or witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So you see there, the word witness is used four different times. And as many as you of you may know, the word witness in the Greek is martyria, where we get our English word what? Martyr. Now the question is, how did the word martyr go from being a witness, as in a court of law, to being one who loses their life in their witness? How did that happen? Simple. John's an example. He was a witness to God, and he lost his life. Most of the disciples were witnesses. All of the disciples were witnesses to God. Most of them lost their lives. Many in the early church, in the first 100 years of Christianity, were witnesses to God, but many lost their lives. That's how the word went from witness to martyrdom. But this phenomenon is not merely something that's relegated to ancient history. Instead, it's still happening today, isn't it, as people courageously speak the truth to power. Or how many of you are familiar with the Chinese Christian Jimmy Lai? It's not L-I-E, it's L-A-I, Jimmy Lai. He's a devout Catholic who believes that the communist system in mainland China is a godless, spiritless empire. And he argues that you have no basis for morality, no basis for virtue in a godless philosophical system. That's what he says. He also believes, being a resident of Hong Kong, that China is violating their treaty with Britain that they made that gave Hong Kong complete independence until 2047. They are now imposing their will on the citizens of Hong Kong, and Billy is one of them. Jimmy. So too, Jimmy has the audacity to call out Pope Francis for a couple of weeks ago making a secret agreement with the communist Chinese. And he says, you only keep or make a secret agreement if you have something to hide. What are you hiding? Now, in retrospect, I think we would argue that one of the most popular popes ever was Pope John Paul II. In fact, I think John Paul II was almost as popular amongst Protestants as he was Catholics. Remember that? But why? Because he was a courageous man who was not only courageous enough to speak to power in his home country of Poland against the communists there, but the whole Soviet Union. He took them all on. And he was considered one of the greatest men of God ever. That's what happens when we speak courageously. And so he's calling out Pope Francis to not retreat into passivity and silence, but to speak truth in power, to power. And Jimmy Lai is doing that. In fact, even though Jimmy is a billionaire, I didn't say millionaire, he is a billionaire and therefore could easily live anywhere in the freedom of the West. He could have multiple chateaus on the French Riviera and everywhere else and live in them in luxury for the rest of his days. But instead, do you know what he did last couple weeks ago? He went back to Hong Kong, got arrested, and is now imprisoned for being a witness to the truth. Now, we need to hope and pray that that witness will not transfer over into martyrdom in his case. But that is an example of someone who speaks the truth in love. That's what John the Baptist did. Thus, he was a great man because he was a courageous man. That's the first thing we need to see. But the second thing that we need to see is that he was also a very humble man, wasn't he? Where do we see that? In verse 19. When the investigators come to ask John, who he is, who do you think you are, attracting all these great crowds, riling them up, speaking against authority here in Jerusalem, King Herod, who do you think you are rocking the boat? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Are you the second Moses promised? Are you, in fact, the Messiah? Who are you, John? Or perhaps more pointedly, they were saying, who do you think you are, John? Who do you think you are? Well, John's so humble, he's so unassuming, that one commentator calls him the man who is not. In fact, his resume is not known for who he is or what he did, but what he didn't do and who he's not. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Are you the second Moses? No. Well, are you the Messiah? No. Okay, John, then who are you? What's his answer? I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice in the wilderness. Now, for those of you who were listening last week, you know to what he was referring to, right? He was referring to that passage I preached on last week from Isaiah 40, where Isaiah, inspired by the Lord, says that I will send a voice in the wilderness who will prepare Israel, will prepare the world for the coming one, who's not only the Messiah, but he is Emmanuel, God with us. Do you remember that? That was last week. In other words, John is not the main act. He's not the big show. Instead, he's the undercard, isn't he? He's the advance team. He's the prelude to the major overture of God's symphony of divine intervention. That's who John is. So what does John say of the Messiah to come? He says, this guy, he's going to come. He's going to baptize. Or he says, I baptize with water, but the one who's coming, he's going to baptize with what? With fire and the Holy Spirit. In fact, John is so very humble in verse 27 that he says, you know what? I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. I'm not even worthy to untie the thong on his sandal. Now, that's an interesting statement because we have a rabbinic saying from about that time that states that a master and a disciple is kind of like in a relationship of a master and a slave. That is, that the disciple must do everything that a slave does for his master. Except one thing, untie the thong of the master's sandal. Now, that's a weird exception, isn't it? Of all the things you have to do, that's one thing you don't have to do. Why? Simple. Back in the day, they didn't have underground sewage systems like we do. Instead, back in the day, raw sewage flowed right down the sidewalks, right down the streets, right down the passageway. And if you were walking around, you were inevitably stepping in doo-doo all the time, both human and animal. Therefore, when you came into someone's house, the first thing they had to do was to send a slave to take off your feces-laden sandals and wash your stinking feet. That was their job. But get this, there was a rabbinical saying that that was only the job of a Gentile slave, not a Jewish slave. They were exempt. Why? Because it was such a nasty task. In fact, in our day, we would compare this to taking out the garbage or changing someone's bedpan or perhaps washing up someone's vomit or maybe even wiping someone's behind. I mean, that's a lowly, lowly task, right? And who of us would say, well, you know, that would be an honor to do that. Who would say that? John says that. He says, I'm not even worthy to do that. That would be an honor for me to do for this one who is coming. Wow. And evidence of this humility of John comes along just in the next passage where John says of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God. His disciples are hearing him. Hey, guys, look, there he is. Remember I told you I'm the one to prepare. I'm the setup guy. Well, there he is. This is the guy. That's the Lamb of God right there. So what do his disciples do? Andrew and John, we think the writer of this gospel, what do they say to John? Well, that's great, John. You've done your job. See you later, John. We're going to go follow Jesus. That's what they did. Now, did John get jealous? Did John get upset? Did John throw a temper tantrum? No. Why? Because John knew what? That he, Jesus, must increase, but I must what? Decrease. He knew that because he was a humble man. And yet, how many of us fall short of that? In our marriages, for example? I mean, isn't marriage all about me? Isn't it all about my time, my pleasures, my hobbies, my career? Isn't it all about me, 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 me? Amen? Or maybe in business. Isn't it all about me too? To make as much money as I can? Even if it means, you know, cutting a few corners, compromising my ethics, stepping on the little people on my way to the top because I must increase, everybody else must decrease. Isn't that the mentality of many? Not the mentality of John. He was a humble man who said, Jesus must increase, I must decrease, as he subordinated himself to God through Christ and became a witness to all the world for all time. That's the second thing we need to see here. John was a great man, but he was also a very humble man. But the third and final thing we need to see here is that John could be humble about who he was because he knew that he was called to not be the light of the world, to not take the spotlight of the world, but to direct everyone to the light of the world, which shined in the darkness, right? And is that not our calling as well? In fact, in some ways, evangelism is easy for us because it's not about us. It's not about us impressing others about who we are. Our job as evangelists is to what? Point people to Jesus. That's our job, folks. That's our real purpose once we leave this place, is to point others like John did to Jesus, the light of the world, right? And we see that truth in Rembrandt's famous painting here, The Adoration of the Magi, which is difficult to see. There you go. Thank you. Still difficult a bit. Now, as we look at that, I must confess, as someone who was grew up in a little town of Warren, Ohio, which wasn't exactly the cultural universe of the world, I didn't realize that the Dutch masters were Vermeer or Bosch, or Bruegel, or Rembrandt. I thought Dutch masters were cigars because my dad used to smoke them. How many of you remember Dutch master cigars? Anybody? Are they still around? They still sell those things? Anyway, that was my acquaintance with Dutch masters. But in fact, Rembrandt was one of the greatest of the Dutch masters. And as Pastor Earl Palmer notes in this simple manger scene, we can see Jesus, if it's a little clearer, but it's not too clear today, unfortunately. But you can see there Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and the shepherds. But what Rembrandt does is there's a ladder leaning against the beam, and it creates sort of like an Orthodox cross. Now, Rembrandt was not a simple man. He was a great artist. So he wouldn't just put a cross in there, sort of out of context, but he puts it in symbolically. And next to the beam, there on the beam, is a little rooster, which is a symbol of what in the gospel? Of betrayal. So he has symbolically the outward agony of personal betrayal as well as the agony of crucifixion on the cross. But the real message of this painting is, if you look at it, ask yourself, where is the light emanating from? Is it emanating from some outside source like the full moon or the guiding star of the Magi to come? No. Where does the light emanate from? It emanates from the manger. It emanates from who brought the light to the Roman world, lost their lives, but in the process transformed the Roman emperor. In fact, it was Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It was also Tertullian who said in 200 AD, just 160 years after Christ died, these words, "We Christians are but of yesterday. We only go back 160 years. Rome is the eternal city. The Roman Empire supposedly will last forever. We Christians are but of yesterday, yet what? We have filled every place amongst you, Romans. Cities, islands, fortresses, towns, marketplaces, the very camp, tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We have left you nothing, nothing but the temples of your pagan gods." That's quite a statement. You see, that's what the witness of those early martyrs produced. They changed and transformed the Roman Empire like that, because they were willing to point to Jesus as the light and the love and the sacrifice and the power of God, both courageously and humbly. And if you and I are courageous, and if you are equally humble to speak the truth in love to those out there and point them to Christ, we too can transform our world all over again. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled by you and your greatness and your holiness. If we're even halfway honest with ourselves, we know that we need help. We need your help. We desperately need your forgiveness. We desperately need you to deal with the debt of our sin, which you've done on the cross as you shined your light into this world and shown us the way of love and humility. Lord, may we go forth walking in that love and humility, as well as with that great courage that you call us to exemplify in standing up for the truth, in speaking out for Christ, and being a witness to the light of the world that's come into the darkness. And we're grateful that we're part of that calling in you. Lord, fill us today unto overflowing, that you be glorified through us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.